You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. And now, here's today's message.
So let's read the text, Matthew 5:33. Let's go before the Lord in prayer, and we'll dig in. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by or to them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but thou shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, nor by the earth, for it's his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. I think we have the monitor a little hot up here on the platform. Father, I come before you, and I thank you for your goodness to us. I thank you for your word, for its power and its beauty. I pray, Father, Lord, that your spirit would work through your word this morning. I can prepare words, but I can't change hearts. But your spirit can, and I pray that your spirit would. I pray these things in the name of your Son and in the power of your spirit. Amen. As anyone who's been here very long at Westside knows, one of the things that we emphasize here is the importance of family devotions. It isn't enough for your children to hear the word of God from the pastors and other leaders of the church, vitally important as that is. If you're a father here this morning, you need to know that you have the responsibility to raise up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to lead your family, even if you don't have children yet, to lead your family in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and that demands that you spend time with them in the Scriptures. Now, we haven't always been as perfectly consistent as we would like. We've struggled, as other families have struggled as well. But family worship is something that our home has regularly practiced since the very beginning of our life together. And over the years, we've tried a lot of different things. We've read and acted out Bible stories. We've read the New Testament. We've read through the Psalms. And recently, we've been slowly reading through the Old Testament, and we've made it to the book of 1 Samuel. And one of the things I've been doing as we read through the Old Testament is to pause and leave blanks for the children to fill in. Especially when we first start out our reading for the day, I'll make those blanks pretty obvious. You can all help me out here and see if you can get some of these blanks. I'll say, to give a few examples from this past week, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. That's pretty easy. I brought up Israel out of bondage or Egypt. As the case was in 1 Samuel. So I brought up Israel out of Egypt, or the house of bondage is another good one in other contexts as well. At other times, though, I'll make them work a little harder, asking the older kids to remember things that come from earlier parts of the story, things they have to think about maybe a little bit, like saying Saul the son of... Anyone know that one? Saul the son of Kish. Or we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the... What goes with that? The Ashtaroth, or Nahash, the king of the, Ammonites. Nahash, the eye gouger, the king of the Ammonites that Saul takes out when he goes after the men of Jabesh Gilead. And while they don't get it right away, sometimes, when they don't get it right away, which often happens, sometimes I'll just give them the answer and we'll move on. But at other times, we'll park for a while, and I'll give them lots and lots of clues, and I'll let them struggle a little bit until something finally begins to click together in their young minds. And the goal of all of this wrestling isn't to be mean and cruel to them and make devotions take longer than they need to, but to push them to actually engage with the text, to pay attention to what they're hearing, to remember what they themselves may have read or heard on their own, to saturate their little minds and hearts with the details of the Scriptures, to begin the process of weaving the Scriptures into the very warp and the woof of their souls, so when they speak and when they think, the Scriptures come out. Because the simple truth is that we are most shaped by the things we're forced to work the hardest on. We're most shaped by the things we are forced to work the hardest on. Putting all the cookies on the bottom shelf may sound sweet and loving in theory, but in reality, it is the worst thing you can do if you want your children to grow up into strong and healthy adults. If you never make them stretch for what they want, you take from them the motivation they need to mature. If you want them to grow, you need to both give them some things that they can reach now and at the same time give them other things that they still need to reach for. And in his own earthly ministry, Jesus rarely made things easy for his disciples. Over and over again in the Gospels, we see Jesus quite deliberately, intentionally, on purpose, not because he tried to be really simple and failed. He's being intentionally cryptic, forcing his disciples to wrestle with what he was really trying to tell them, pushing them, prodding them, shaping them into the sort of men who could serve as the foundation stones of the church that he promised to build. Jesus didn't put all the cookies on the bottom shelf. Because he wanted them to grow, he had no qualms about making his disciples sweat and stretch just a bit. And what he wanted for them is what he wants for us. Like his first disciples, Jesus wants us to become both wise as serpents and harmless as doves. He wants us to be wise unto that which is good and simple concerning all that is evil. He wants us to wrestle with what he means so that we can develop the strength to do what he commands. With that in mind, let's put our own thinking caps on and take our text this morning to the mat, refusing to let it go until it delivers over to us all the blessing that Jesus intended it to give. Our passage this morning is once again found in the first block of Jesus' teaching in Matthew's Gospel, located in chapters 5 through 7, and often referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. After introducing the sermon in 5, 2 through 16, Jesus gives his main thesis statement in 17 through 20, and in these chapters, both in the thesis statement and in the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, Jesus is teaching us about the greater righteousness of the kingdom of the heavens, a righteousness that fulfills the law and the prophets without destroying them, a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, a righteousness that is to be characteristic of the life of every one of his disciples, a righteousness that demands that his disciples grow up into full maturity. In 5:21 through 48, that's the section we're in right now, Jesus gives six specific examples that contrast this greater righteousness to which his disciples are called to grow up into with the thoroughly inadequate righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. These six examples, like so many things in Matthew's Gospel, are divided into two triads, two sets of three. Matthew's Gospel is full of sets of three. It's like the Trinitarian baptism formula at the end of the Gospel, and the Great Commission has reverberated into the structure of the Gospel all the way back to the beginning, and we find sets of three, sets of three, sets of three from the genealogy all the way to the end, and we find two sets of three in this section of six examples of what it means, what this greater righteousness looks like. So in the first group of three, which we've already covered over the past several weeks, Jesus dealt with anger and lust and divorce. In this second group of three, Jesus turns to confront the evils of dishonesty, revenge, and hatred for one's enemies. Matthew 5:33. Again, Jesus says, as I mentioned a moment ago, Matthew's gospel is packed full of triads or groups of three. So how do we know that Matthew intends us, that the Spirit intended us to read this as two groups of three? Well, you've got one, two, three, and then it says, again, you have a new beginning, and then you have one, two, three. And there's other parallels between those two groups of three we won't get into this morning as well. So the use of this word again signals the start of the second triad in this section. So again, ye have heard that it's been said by, or rather to, them of old time. As we have seen in each of the three previous examples, Jesus is not responding to the teaching of the law itself, but instead to the ways in which the law was being misused in Jesus' day. Jesus is neither contradicting the law, nor is he simply repeating what it already said. He's instead fulfilling the law, teaching us what God always intended it to mean, bringing us to where it pointed all along and giving us, through his Spirit, the power to fulfill the righteousness that the law always required. Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. This isn't a direct quotation from the law, but a summary of the teaching of a number of different Old Testament passages. Perhaps the single most relevant passage is found in Leviticus 19:11-12. Ye shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie one to another, and ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. Now, in order to understand what it means to swear falsely in the name of the Lord, we need to begin by spending a little time explaining the sort of swearing that these verses have in mind. Because when today, in modern contemporary English, when we say someone's swearing up a blue streak, we think of them as using foul language. They're using expletives. They're using profanity. They're using four-letter words. Now, certainly, as Paul reminded the Colossians, there is no place whatsoever for this sort of filthy communication to come out of the mouth of a follower of Jesus Christ. As Christians, we should leave foul language for chickens and other fowls, and we should learn to speak the language of Zion. There is nothing cool about being a Christian who curses. It's just not cool, right? You are not more, you do not have more liberty in Christ because you talk like a sewer. You just don't. Or because you text like a sewer. So if that's what your communication sounds like, you should know the scriptures say no filthy communication should come off of your thumbs or out of your mouth. We got that covered. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. Important as that is, Jesus isn't talking about profanity. That's not the sort of swearing he has in mind. While our English word is ambiguous, we can use it for swearing an oath or for swearing profanity. The Greek word that's used here is not ambiguous, and in context, it's very clear what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about the use of profanity. He's talking about the taking of oaths. Now, you may say, most of you may know what an oath is, but if there's anyone here who doesn't, as one writer defined it well, to take an oath is to invoke God or some other sacred object in order to undergird a statement or a promise. It's a little bit of a mouthful, so I'll say it again. To take an oath is to invoke God or some other sacred object in order to undergird a statement or a promise. That's what it means to take an oath. That's the sort of swearing that Jesus is talking about in our passage this morning. So in the state of Washington, at least according to the RCW, when you're called to testify in a court of law, the person who is doing the swearing in says, you do solemnly swear that the evidence you shall give shall be the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help you God. And you take that oath. And when you take the oath, often with your hand on a Bible, you're invoking God for the truthfulness of what you're about to say. And that it would be a very similar situation if you're taking an oath of office, where you'd put your hand on a Bible, perhaps a Bible with a lot of history. I believe President Bush was sworn in on George Washington's Bible. And so you have this history where someone is swearing to fulfill the obligations of their office. That also is swearing. Or you swear an oath of allegiance to the military when you enlist. You're swearing an oath to join the military. When an old-fashioned used car salesman gets a bit desperate, he might say something like, I swear on a stack of Bibles that I would buy this car for my own daughter, but I'm so broke from giving people such good deals that I can't, but if I had the money, if I wasn't giving you such a good deal, I would buy this car for my own daughter. I swear it. You might hear. That sounds kind of quaint because we don't really hear that much, but you could imagine someone saying like that. In our current culture, though, there's a reason that sort of example, even that, like, desperate used car salesman wouldn't usually say that anymore. Oaths are not really a part of our everyday lives. We use them in legal contexts and in the military, but we don't really use them in everyday speech. But Jesus' world was very different. Oaths were a normal part of everyday conversation. Everyone, not just desperate and quaint used car salesmen, we're constantly swearing by this and by that. Let me give you some examples. I swear, they would say, by the temple, there is no blemish in this sheep. This is a good sheep for you. It's never been sick a day in its life. This is a great sheep. I swear it by the temple that you will not regret it if you buy this sheep from me at double the price that an ordinary sheep should be. I swear by the altar in the temple at Jerusalem that I have not seen the money that you're looking for. I know you dropped it right in front of my door, and I know I bought a new donkey recently, but I have never seen your money. I swear it by the temple, by the altar in the temple even. I swear by my own head that I will have your roof repaired by the end of the week. I am going to make it my first priority. I do have plans to go fishing for the next 3 days, but I will have your roof repaired. I swear it. I swear by heaven that I'll never borrow money from you again, ever. This is the last time. I know it's the 24th time, but it will be the last time. Now, I could keep going, but I think you get the idea. This was just the way that ordinary people talked in Jesus' day. And while the things that they were swearing about are examples that I have come up with, the things on which they are swearing are all found in our text this morning and in Matthew 23, which we'll get to here in a few minutes. With this context in mind, let's return to the text that we read in Leviticus. Ye shall not steal, nor deal falsely, neither lie one to another. And ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. Just as the religious leaders in Jesus' day had reinterpreted the law's teaching on divorce to suit themselves, we learned about that last week, so also had they reinterpreted the law's teaching on oaths for their own benefit. So the religious leaders had set up an elaborate system whereby some oaths were binding and had to be kept, and other oaths were not binding and could safely be broken without perjury or without being guilty before God. Jesus' strong words in Matthew 23 make it very clear the sort of deceptive practices that they were engaging in this matter of swearing oaths. Matthew 23:16, woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it's nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he's a debtor. So they would say, if you swear by the temple, you don't have to keep your word. You can say, I swear by the temple, but it's not binding. But if you swear by the gold of the temple, well, now you're guilty. Now you got to pay up. Ye fools and blind, Jesus said. For whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? What's the basis for this distinction? Where are you guys getting this from? Jesus asked. He gives another example, verse 18. And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it's nothing. But whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he's guilty. You swear by the altar in Jerusalem, and I forget what example I associated with that one, but you swear by the altar, then you don't have to pay. You don't have to keep your word. But if you swear by the gift, oh, God's going to judge you if you don't pay up. Whoso therefore, ye fools and blind, Jesus isn't impressed with this piece of evasion either. For whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it and by all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven, sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon. In other words, the religious leaders had twisted God's original demand for total truthfulness. God was saying, you have to keep your oath, swear by my name, and keep your word so that you don't destroy my reputation by swearing by my name and not keeping your word. That was what God had originally intended, but they had twisted and perverted all of that to saying, well, if we don't swear by the name of the Lord, or we don't swear by something closely enough associated with the Lord's name, then we don't have to keep our word. As long, they thought, as they weren't swearing by the name of the Lord or by something that they closely associated with his name, then they were free to tell lies. They were free to take advantage of other people. They were free to let their yes mean something other than yes, and they were free to make their no mean something other than no. They had two standards of truthfulness, one for ordinary occasions and another for the oaths that they determined to be binding. And since they were the ones who got to determine which oaths were binding and which were not, and since they guaranteed that the system was complicated enough that no ordinary person could actually master their system, then that put them in the driver's seat, and that let them manipulate others, and that let them be, as was recently in a testimony, economical with the truth, to use a famous phrase. They always had a way to wriggle out of the difficult demands of simply telling the truth. According to them, if they swore by the altar or by the temple or by heaven, they were free to tell lies. If they swore by the gift of the gold or the throne, then they were obligated to tell the truth. And according to them, the command to keep the oaths they swore in the Lord's name meant they were free to swear falsely the rest of the time. Their misinterpretation of the law perverted its original intent. So Jesus pulls them up short. Verse 34. But I say unto you, swear not at all. Now here's where we need to put our thinking caps on. We need to put aside all the assumptions we may have had and feel the full shocking strangeness of what Jesus seems to be saying here. If the rest of the message is going to make sense, we need to realize that at first glance, it certainly does sound as though Jesus is forbidding his followers to swear any oaths at all in any context whatsoever. That's what he seems to be saying at first listen. And maybe you already assumed the understanding of the text that I'm going to get to, but you have to realize that there's a process that we use to get to that reading of the text. If you just were reading for the first time and you're satisfied with a first glance reading, this is what the text sounds to be saying. After all, Jesus does say, swear not at all. And before we move on, we need to take a moment to let the implications of this way of reading the text sink in. We need to recognize the cost of refusing to wrestle with the text, of failing to compare Scripture with Scripture to see what Jesus is actually saying. Because if this is what Jesus means, then it would be sinful to give sworn testimony in court. If this is what Jesus means, then it would be rebellion against God to take an oath of allegiance, enlistment to join the military, or an oath of allegiance to become a naturalized citizen, or an oath of office to any position of authority in society. If this is what Jesus means, then he is demanding that his followers refuse to be involved in any level of government whatsoever, in any way whatsoever, because our government, like every government, is entirely based on the making and the keeping of oaths. Civil society in Jesus' day and in our day is based on oath-taking. And we need to furthermore recognize that this way of reading the text is no hypothetical straw man. I'm not setting up some bizarre way that no one would ever understand Jesus to be saying this. For though many of us may have glossed over the text and simply assumed, well, whatever Jesus is saying, he can't mean that, there have in fact been many Christians throughout the centuries who have understood Jesus to be saying exactly this. Some have suffered greatly because they absolutely refused to swear an oath of any kind, even to save their own life. And others have gone so far as to seriously demand the abolishing of all courts of law, on the ground that law courts are impossible without oath-taking, and since Jesus prohibits oath-taking, he must be intending to abolish law courts and civil society more generally and establish anarchy. No, I'm not making this up. This is a serious way in which the text has been read, and not just once or twice, but many times. And yet, while the zeal of these Christians to be faithful to Jesus and to take his words seriously is certainly admirable, and while if that's what Jesus was saying, that's what we should do, their sufferings for this particular position were sadly unnecessary. Because just as those who have literally ripped out their own eyes and cut off their own hands have missed the point of Jesus' radical warning against lust, so also have these missed the true point of Jesus' radical warning against the danger of dishonesty. Because we need to remember that Jesus was and is a teacher of wisdom. And as we see so often in the Proverbs and in Ecclesiastes and in the other books of wisdom, Jesus delights in using language that is metaphorical, that is poetic, even at times deliberately hyperbolic. Language that deliberately leaves blanks for us to fill in that we have to wrestle with to understand what is actually being said here and how does that fit with everything else that Jesus has said and everything else that the Spirit has given us in the Scriptures as a whole. As we've already seen in Jesus' teaching on anger and lust and divorce in this very chapter, Jesus repeatedly leaves blanks that he expects his disciples to fill in order to make sense of what he's saying. So when Jesus says, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, whoever looks on a woman in order to desire her, he expects us to understand that he's speaking, whoever looks on a woman who doesn't belong to him is guilty of adultery. Because he doesn't say whoever looks on his neighbor's wife is guilty of adultery. He says whoever looks on any woman whatsoever. So he expects us to fill in a blank there that from Deuteronomy, because he's talking about the passage in the Ten Commandments about coveting your neighbor's wife, that when Jesus says, whoever looks on a woman to desire her, he's saying, whoever looks on a woman that it's wrong for him to desire her, then the desire itself is adultery in the heart. So we sort of gloss over this and assume that we just don't even really think about what's actually being said because others have come before us and have wrestled with these things. But we need to learn to wrestle with them for ourselves so that when we come to passages maybe that our assumed understanding is wrong, that we know how to get to the right answer, not just that we have the right answer memorized. Because Jesus knows that we are most shaped by the things we are forced to work the hardest on, he was often deliberately a bit cryptic, refusing to allow us to be satisfied with a first-glance method of reading, forcing us to wrestle with what he's actually saying, forcing us to sweat a bit, forcing us to stand and to stretch if we are to reach all the cookies that he has prepared for us. With all this in mind, there are two very good reasons why reading this text as a total prohibition of oath-taking cannot be what Jesus actually means, even though, at least at first glance, it really does sound as though that is what he is saying. First, and perhaps most importantly, over and over again, in the Scriptures, in the New Testament, as well as the Old, God himself, his angels, and his apostles are all said to swear oaths. To give just one example of God swearing, as we read in the book of Hebrews, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And you might think, someone might think, and come up with it, this sort of lame, and this is actually not hypothetical either, well, God can swear, but we can't swear. But in fact, in this very section, Matthew 5, it says, be therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. So we are explicitly told that our behavior is to imitate God's behavior, and we're told in many other passages of Scripture that God is one who swears and keeps his oaths. In the book of Revelation, we're told of an oath taken by one of God's angels, and we don't have the time to get into the details this morning, but it seems pretty clear that this particular angel is a representation of Christ, and perhaps the angel of the Lord from the Old Testament. Revelation 10:5, and the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven, and the things that therein are, and the earth, and the things that therein are, and the sea, and the things that therein are, that there should be time no longer. But it isn't just God and his angels who swear. Over and over again in his letters, Paul the Apostle, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, puts himself on oath. To give just two examples, in his letter to the Galatians, he says, now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. When he wrote to the Corinthians, he said, moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth. Remember, to take an oath is simply to invoke God or some other sacred object in order to undergird a statement or promise. Anytime you say, this is my witness that I'm telling the truth, God is my witness, that is taking an oath. That's what an oath means. When you invoke God or anything sacred in order to confirm the truthfulness of your words, you are taking an oath. And Paul does this many, many times throughout his letters. If Jesus is intending to teach us that we should never take an oath under any circumstances, then Paul's inspired words are in direct contradiction to that teaching. So to sum up, God himself, his angels, and his apostles are all on record as swearing oaths. If Jesus is absolutely prohibiting every sort of oath-taking, then we would have a major contradiction on our hands. And we know that the Scriptures cannot truly contradict themselves. Yet the problems with this way of reading the text don't stop here, for there's a second major problem. Because if Jesus is intending to literally prohibit every sort of oath, the explanation that he goes on to give in the following verses would make little sense. It's not just that it doesn't fit with other scriptures in other places, it doesn't fit with what's going on in this passage in the immediate context either. Verse 34, but I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, nor by the earth, for it's his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. So in these verses, if Jesus said, don't swear by anything, and he just said, don't swear by heaven, don't swear by your head, don't swear by Jerusalem, well, then that would make sense that Jesus is saying, don't swear at all. Never take an oath. But that's not what Jesus does here. He instead explains that oaths by all of these things are just as binding as oaths in the Lord's own name. So he says, don't swear by heaven. Why shouldn't you swear by heaven? Well, he doesn't say because you should never take an oath at all. He says, no, by heaven, for heaven is God's throne. The same thing that he does in Matthew 23, where he says, all your oaths are equally binding. If you swear by the temple, you're swearing by the gold of the temple, you're swearing by the temple that sank. However that works. Whatever you swear by, it's all equally valid. That's what Jesus is saying here. And that would be a very strange thing to explain if his intention was to literally prohibit all oaths. Remember Matthew 23, I got ahead of myself a little bit. The religious leaders taught that sometimes your word was binding, and at other times there were ways to wiggle out of your word. They taught it was all right to lie if you took an oath by heaven, but if you mentioned God's throne, then you had to keep your word. As we read in the Mishnah, a collection of the sayings of the ancient rabbis, they explicitly taught that oaths by Jerusalem and by your head were not binding. So these examples that Jesus is giving, these are oaths that people, that the rabbis said, if you swear by your head, then you don't have to keep your word. If you swear by Jerusalem, then you don't have to keep your word. You can look these up. These are actual examples. Jesus is not creating straw men here. They taught there were two standards of truth, one for binding oaths, and one for other occasions. And in contradiction to this teaching, Jesus makes it clear, this is the point that Jesus is getting to, that God stands witness to every oath that we take, no matter what we are swearing by. Furthermore, God stands witness to every word we say, no matter how evasive we think we are being. God is everywhere. He witnesses every word. He is involved in everything. And there is therefore no such thing as a safe place for dishonesty. There is no room in God's world for little white lies. For there is no such thing. There's no room for the breaker of oaths or a teller of lies to hide. There's no space for two standards of truth, one for binding oaths and another for other occasions. There's no place for any loopholes. Heaven is God's throne, Jerusalem is his city, and even the very hairs of our head are numbered and indeed colored under his sovereign providence. And for these two reasons, when Jesus says, swear not at all, he cannot possibly be prohibiting every form of oath-taking, just as he did when he taught us not to lust after women who don't belong to us, not to desire that which is not ours. And he left a blank for us to fill in, namely, the really important part, don't desire a woman who isn't yours, because certainly the scriptures teach that if you are married, it is right and appropriate for you to desire the one to whom you are married. That's good, right? That's a really important part of what Jesus is saying, but he's left that as a blank for us to fill in that earlier example. And in the same way, he's left a really important blank for us to fill in this passage as well, as both a comparison with other scriptures and a consideration of the immediate context makes clear, Jesus is prohibiting every form of false swearing, every form of dishonesty, anything that makes our yes mean anything other than yes, or our no mean anything other than no. Every practice that establishes multiple standards of truth, every evasion that makes room for the lie in our mouths. The religious leaders taught that you must not swear falsely when you swore by something closely associated with the Lord, but that it was okay to swear falsely at other times. But Jesus taught that it was never okay to swear falsely or to speak falsely by anything at all, no matter how seemingly trivial. As Augustine put it long ago, the Lord teaches that among the creatures of God, nothing is so trivial that anyone should think he can swear falsely by it, because created things, from the highest to the lowest, beginning with the throne of God and going down to a white or black hair, are ruled by divine providence. To sum up all the ground we've covered in a single sentence, Jesus is saying this: because God witnesses every word you say, tell the truth every time you speak. Because God witnesses every word you say, tell the truth every time you speak. And this way of reading the passage and this way of understanding what Jesus is saying fits perfectly with how Jesus concludes it in verse 37. But let your communication, your speech be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. As one translation expresses the meaning here particularly well in contemporary language, simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. As the followers of Jesus, we are called to remember that all dishonest speech dishonors the Lord's name. We're to have a single standard for all our speech, and that standard is to be the truth. We are never to take refuge in technicalities. We are never to look for loopholes. We are to promise without fine print. We're to remember that there is nothing so small that it is safe to lie about, and that it is nothing so trivial that it is safe to swear falsely by. As Jesus himself put it later on in the Gospel of Matthew, but I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Our yes is always to mean yes, and our no is always to mean no. Because God witnesses every word we say, we are to tell the truth every time we speak. I'm going to get rid of this jacket. There we go. For those of you who own businesses, this means that the fine print in the contract needs to say the same thing as the headline on the advertisement. The followers of Jesus are forbidden every sort of deception, every sort of shady business practice, every sort of dishonesty, every sort of loophole by which you'll be tempted to justify speaking a yes that means something other than yes and a no that means something other than no. Because God witnesses every word, you must tell the truth every time. But this principle isn't just for those who own businesses. Political discourse in America has become a perpetual spin factory. Each political party is very interested in calling out the lies and the evasions of the others, of their opponents, while justifying the lies that they themselves tell and the deceptions that they themselves practice. As Christians, as a people whose yes must mean yes and whose no must mean no, we are to have nothing to do with this. We are not to have one standard of truth for our political opponents and another standard of truth for our political allies. We're not to contrive tortured excuses for the lies of those we imagine to be on our side, while screaming in rage about the lies of those we see as our enemies. It is far better to be politically homeless than to be forced to justify false swearing by the temple while pontificating on the evils of those who swear falsely by the gold in the temple. Because God witnesses every word we say, we are to tell the truth every time we speak. And if you're listening to voices that don't go by that standard, then you may need to evaluate how they may be influencing the way you think about the world. Because this is the way that God wants us to look at the world. And this is the way God wants his followers to speak. We are to tell the truth every time we speak, even when telling the truth loses us friends and influences people against us. But this isn't just for business owners and political junkies. As the members of Christ's church, this principle applies to all of us. As Paul instructed the Ephesians, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. You need to realize that God stands witness over every idle word that you speak. The words that may matter very little to you matter very much to God. While we need to always remember to speak the truth in love, we need to absolutely refuse to speak lies, no matter how justifiable or defensible they may seem in our eyes. So if you have an offense against a brother or sister in Christ, you have an obligation before God to deal with that offense with the person against whom you are offended. And when they ask you if something is wrong, and you tell them, hey, are we good? And you say, we're good, everything's fine. And it's not fine. Because you've already talked to two or three other people about how hurt and offended you are at that person, you're telling a lie for which you will one day answer to God. Those words will revisit you on the day of judgment. Don't tell someone how much you love them when your behavior behind their back makes it obvious you loathe the ground they walk on. Don't smile to someone's face and spit on their shadow. While we should never use our so-called honesty, well, I just say what I think, so I'm as cruel and mean as I feel like being because I just let it all out. That's not behavior appropriate for Christians. We're to speak the truth in love. We're to remember we're members one of another, and you don't go with like a knife and just start hacking away at your members, you know, that are still attached to you. You don't do that, right? If surgery is needed, you're careful with what where you put that blade. And we should be just as careful with our fellow church members as we would want a surgeon to be with our members. But you don't just let the cancer grow and ignore it altogether. We should never use spiritual-sounding platitudes to hide the truth. This happens so often. I had this, and So, you know, when I was at Bible college, one of the things that would happen is there were lots of relationships that were starting. But for all the relationships that were starting, you know, a bunch of young men and women all getting together, there were many more relationships that attempted to start that never got off the ground. And so here's how that would go. A young man would come up to a young woman and he would, you know, express his interest, or he would call her dad or whatever was appropriate for their two families. And she would say something like this: "I just don't have peace. I need to focus on my schooling. Whatever it would be." There would be some really spiritual sounding thing. But then like 3 weeks later, she would be in a relationship with someone else and made clear she was just making stuff up. Because the truth was, what she actually needed to say to that young man, now maybe more kindly than this, but the truth was, he dressed like a slob, he was rude, and his breath would disable a warthog. So maybe she didn't need to put it in that way, but if she's lying to him and saying, "I don't have peace," when the reality is there's some objectionable aspects to his presentation and his behavior that he needs to change. But if no one will tell that young person the truth, then no growth is going to take place. We need to be people who are willing in love. So you don't have to go for the warthog line. That wouldn't be in love. But you need to be willing to, in love, speak the truth about the problems that other people have so that they can grow. And if you're not in a position where you could beneficially speak that truth, then maybe you need to find a way. Maybe your brother, you know, if you're a young lady, you probably don't want to say that to a young guy unless he's just really over the line. You know, there are situations in which it might be good to say that. But if someone really is trying to grow, then maybe you have a brother or you have someone who's a friend in Christ who could go to him and say, "Listen, let me help you out a little bit. There's some things in your life you need to grow in. You need to change." And that's how we grow together as a body in Christ, not by snickering behind one another's backs, but by telling the truth to one another's faces. We don't have one standard of truth for what we say to our friends and another standard of truth for what we say when we're in public. We need to be willing to tell the truth, even when telling the truth doesn't put us in the best light. Spouses need to tell the truth to one another. We humans lie so easily and so often, we think that it doesn't really matter. But Jesus teaches us that our words always matter. We who are married need to tell the truth in love to our spouses, even when the truth is something we'd rather not deal with. Now, to be clear, we certainly don't have to always say all that we are thinking. As the book of Proverbs teaches us, fools are the only ones who speak all their minds all the time. Yet at the same time, we got to remember that, right? But at the same time, we should never make excuses for saying something other than the truth. You who are wives should not tell your husband that everything is fine when everything is not fine. That's a lie. Don't say that. You who are husbands should not tell your wives that you have everything under control when you don't have everything under control. Now, you don't have to give a list of all the things that are out of control, but you shouldn't lie and say, "I've got it, we're good," if you're not good and you don't have it. That isn't telling the truth. That's having two standards of truth. And that's not going to end well. Because God witnesses every word we say, we're to tell the truth every time we speak, even when we're tempted to think that the circumstances justify telling what we are tempted to pretend to ourselves is just a little white lie that God's going to overlook. That's the same sort of evasive economy with the truth that the Pharisees were practicing. And it's something that Jesus does not want his disciples to practice. Just as spouses need to tell the truth to one another, so also do parents need to tell the truth to their children. Once again, only fools say all that is on their mind. We don't have to prematurely burden our children with things they don't yet need to know. But we do have to refrain from telling them lies, no matter how popular or convenient those lies happen to be. So if you want your children to trust you when you tell them that God created the world and Jesus rose from the dead, then don't tell them that babies come from storks and presents come from Santa Claus and quarters come from the tooth fairy. Because God witnesses every word you say to your children, you need to tell them the truth every time you speak to them. Don't tell your children that they can do anything they put their mind to if only they try hard enough. No matter how gifted your children may be, that simply isn't true. No one is omni-gifted to the nth degree in every area. No one can do everything they put their mind to. The world would be a boring place if everyone were that gifted, because we would all end up doing the same things. No matter how gifted your child is, that isn't true. Furthermore, don't tell them that they did a great job when what they actually did was pretty lousy. Now, you don't need to be unkind or cruel. We do need to do our best to inspire and to encourage our children, but we need to tell them the truth. We should always be as kind and as gentle as possible, even when we have difficult things to say. But we need to remember that the day is coming soon when we are going to give an account for every idle word we have ever spoken, including the words we have spoken to our children. And we need to resolve to let our yes to them mean yes and our no to them mean no. But this isn't just for the adults. This is for you kids as well. So if your attention has wandered a little bit, I'm going to be speaking to the children, so I need all the children to look up here. There's still a few I see not looking. All the children looking. You've heard me say that God hears every word your parents say, and that's true. But you need to know that God hears every word that you say. God is not some made-up character like Santa Claus. God really does know when you're telling the truth, and God knows when you're telling lies. And you need to know that you are never too young for the truth of your words to matter to God. God knows when you make stuff up. He knows when you exaggerate to your friends to try to impress them. He knows when you leave out the parts of things that you did wrong in the stories that you tell to your parents. He knows when you are pretending to forget the instructions that they gave you just an hour before. He knows when you make up excuses for why you disobeyed them. You need to know that Jesus doesn't distinguish between big black lies, which are bad, we don't do that, and little teeny white lies, which are okay as long as they're small enough. Jesus doesn't want you to tell any lies at all. Jesus doesn't tolerate two standards of truth in your life any more than he tolerates two standards of truth in the lives of your parents. He wants your yes to mean yes, and he wants your no to mean no. He wants all of your words to be worthy of trust. And if you're a follower of Jesus, even as a child, you bear his name, and your speech reflects on his character. And his character is that of truth. And therefore, your speech needs to be truthful. Because God is witness to every word you say. You need to tell the truth every time that you speak. However young or old you may be this morning, Jesus wants your yes to mean yes and your no to be no, with no evasions and no excuses. When it comes to obeying his commands, Jesus wants you to be as harmless as a dove and as simple as a young child. As we teach our young children, Jesus wants you, whether you're a child yourself or whether you have grandchildren or great-grandchildren, Jesus wants you to obey him all the way, right away, and with a happy heart. Yet though he wants all of us to remain children in malice, he wants none of us to remain children in understanding. Jesus wants all of his children to grow up into full and fruitful maturity. We must hold firmly to both of these truths. On the one hand, we must remember that anyone who refuses to receive the kingdom of God like a little child shall in no wise enter therein. If you will not humble yourself before God, if you will not admit that you deserve his judgment, if you will not recognize that there is nothing you can do to earn the favor of God, if you will not see that left to yourself, you are as helpless before God as a little toddler who has broken a priceless vase in a giant sandbox and can do absolutely nothing to put the pieces together, then you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You cannot receive the salvation that Jesus Christ offers you. If you're coming to God and you're thinking, well, I'm a good person, there's no salvation for good people. Well, I've accomplished a few things in my life. There's no salvation for those who have accomplished a few things in their life. Jesus offers salvation only to those who recognize that they are as helpless as a little child, and they need to reach their arms out and receive the lifeline that only Jesus can give. And if you're here this morning and you have never repented of your sins and believe the good news, if you've never thrown aside your good works and trusted in Christ alone for salvation, then you need to know that you are not a Christian, even if you call yourself one. You do not belong to Jesus, and you need urgently to turn from your sin, to repent and believe, because the day of judgment is coming. And on that day of judgment, if you have not received the forgiveness that Jesus came to give, then God is going to have a record of every word that you've ever spoken. And you will pay for those idle words for all of eternity on your own because you refused the payment that he made for you. Jesus wants us to enter into the kingdom of heaven like little children. He wants us to believe like little children. He wants us to obey like little children when little children obey. They don't always obey, but when they obey, it's pretty straightforward. Don't touch or touch. It's pretty clear. You're obeying, you're not obeying. He wants us to obey like a little child who is obeying. He wants us to be children in malice, simple concerning all that is evil. But he does not want any of us to remain children in understanding. He does not want any of his children to remain forever satisfied with the milk of the word alone. He wants all of us to grow up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. That's not just what God does. God tells human fathers to do, and that they do imperfectly, and that all of us struggle to do. That's what God does with us. God is our Father. And that means God is bringing us up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. God is wanting us to increase in wisdom and in stature, in favor with God and man. What God did for Jesus and what Jesus did for his disciples is what God wants to do for us. He wants all of us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He wants us to grow up into him in all things, to be ever more deeply rooted and grounded in his love. To run our race together, not as uncertainly, but rather with a patient desire for the mastery, to wrestle with all that he says so we can develop the strength to do all that he has commanded us. Yes, Jesus receives the little children into his family. He didn't come only for the wise and the wealthy, but for the weak and the weary, the poor and the broken, the simple and the struggling. But here's the wonderful thing. It doesn't matter where you start out. God is a good, good father to the weak and weary little ones he receives. Just as he delights in bringing children into his kingdom, so also does he delight in bringing those children up into full maturity. He calls us, therefore, to wrestle together with his word. Not because he wants to withhold good things from us, not because he wants to make our lives needlessly difficult, but because he knows that we are always most shaped by the things we are forced to work the hardest on. God's not in the business of provoking his children to wrath, but rather of bringing them up, step by step, struggle by struggle, worship service by worship service, family devotions by family devotions, challenge and trial by challenge and trial, battle by battle, day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute, into all the nurture and admonition he has laid up in store for the children that he has called out of the kingdom of darkness and into his marvelous light. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And that's what this sermon that we call the Sermon on the Mount was given for, was given to us, to grow us up into mature disciples who are able to go out into the world and bear fruit, to go out into the world as the ambassadors of their Father, which is in heaven, so that their light may shine and people may see their good works and glorify their Father, which is in heaven. Let's bow our heads and go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we come once again before you this morning in the name of your Son and in the power of your Spirit. We pray that if there is anyone here who is still refusing to humble themselves, still refusing to become as a little child and receive the salvation that you came to give, that you would give them an overwhelming sense of how helpless they are. May they feel the weight of the judgment of God under which they stand. May they be unable to sleep or rest or think about anything else until they have made their peace with you. We pray, Father, that if there is anyone here who is resisting your efforts to bring them up into maturity in the Christian life, that you would develop their appetite for the meat of your word and for the discipline and the struggle that you call us and by which you intend to grow us into maturity. Give us hearts that long for your word, to be strengthened by your word, and to live lives that reflect your word. Help us, Father, to delight in simplicity regarding evil, but to long for maturity regarding what is in your word. Help us to be truly wise as serpents and harmless as doves. We pray, Father, Lord, that we would be a people whose yes always means yes and whose no always means no. We pray that that would be our reputation, not just between ourselves, but it'd be so striking that people would know if a member of Westside has told you something, you can take that to the bank. There's no fine print. There's no evasions. There's no trickery. We are a people who tells the truth in every circumstance and in every situation, when it's convenient, when it's not convenient. Make that my testimony. Make that the testimony of every single one of us. We pray, Father, Lord, for the Welcome Sunday next week. I pray, Father, Lord, that you would burden every member of this church to invite others. We pray, Father, that you would fill your house. We pray, Father, Lord, that it would be a time of rejoicing and of glorifying you. We pray that every member of this church would make it a priority. We pray, Father, Lord, for all the ministries that are relaunching this fall, for the co-op, neighborhood fellowships, for Generations, for the ladies' fellowships, for the young men's book discussion, for the Sunday evening teaching class on parenting, and all of these other things. It's a lot of plates, and it's a lot of things getting started, but each of them is a part of how you will grow us into maturity. Help us to take them seriously. Help us not just to have a list of things that we do, but go to every event we participate in with a deep desire to learn more about your word and more about how to live faithfully in your world, with a deep desire to deepen the community we have with one another and to be equipped for faithfulness. Make this our heart. Make this our goal. Make this our mission, that we would be faithful and we would provoke one another gladly unto love and good works and have a positive peer pressure where we are exhorting one another to have a desire for real growth and real unity. We would deal with any difficulties that arise. We would resolve issues rather than hiding them. And we would always tell the truth. We pray for the families of Westside. We pray in particular for the teenagers this morning. They're growing up in a world that is saturated by lies. Everywhere they turn, everywhere they look, there are lies and more lies and even more lies than that. And we pray, Father, Lord, that you would give them hearts that seek the truth in every situation. Give them discernment. Help them as they're growing, literally growing from children into adults, that they would love the maturity. And they'd be willing to take on responsibility, take on the responsibility for seeking out truth, and they would seek wise counselors rather than foolish ones. Help us, Father, to encourage them in their growth. We pray, Father, Lord, this morning for those in our church family who are sick and suffering. We pray in particular for the Pickens family as they are grieving the sudden passing of Gary, that you would give comfort and strength to them in this difficult time. We pray for Sam Killian's mother, who was diagnosed with stage 4 breast cancer very recently, that you would give comfort and strength and give wisdom to the doctors. We pray, Father, Lord, for my own grandfather who was diagnosed this past week with lymphoma while already battling leukemia, that you would give strength and know what course of treatment he ought to pursue. We pray, Father, Lord, for our missionaries. And we pray in particular this morning for the Menjivar family as they begin their ministry in Nicaragua. We pray, Father, you would open doors of opportunity and you would give them wisdom to know how to go about evangelizing this new town to which they are going, to build a church that would shine as a city on a hilltop, that would make the gospel visible by the life they live together. We pray for the leaders of our land. We pray in particular this morning for President Biden and for Governor Inslee. We pray, Father, Lord, that you would give these men a hatred for dishonesty. Dishonesty in every form, and especially the lies that they themselves tell. We pray, Father, Lord, as we disagree with many of their decisions and positions, that we would have as much hatred for the lies of those we agree with as we do with the lies of those we disagree with. Make us be a people who prioritize truth over power every time, all the way. We pray, Father, Lord, for our fellow believers who are so far from any form of political power that they are facing intense persecution. We think today of the believers who remain in Afghanistan, who in many cases dare not even own a physical Bible because it would mean death. Help them to keep their hope on Jesus. Bring down the evil regime that is persecuting them. We pray, Father, Lord, for our land. We pray, Father, Lord, for the many thousands in Jackson that are without running water, that they'd be able to have water to drink, and that the structural problems that have led to this catastrophe would be repaired. We pray that it would not become a political football, but that the suffering of those who don't have water to drink would be the focus. We pray, Father, Lord, for peace in Ukraine and for the conflict in Ethiopia and also in Myanmar. We pray, Father, Lord, for your return, for when the Prince of Peace tells all of the world his name, the wars are going to cease. We pray, Father, above all things, that your name would be hallowed and your kingdom would come, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. It is in his name that we pray all these things. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading it for yourself.